I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, saying, "Come and see."
Noise of Thunder Radio with Christian J. Pinto.
Okay, praise the Lord, you guys, and welcome. I'm Chris Pinto. This is Noise of Thunder Radio. Today on the show, we are going to talk about a number of different stories. This very disturbing story, I think, from the Archbishop of Canterbury, who has said, "Don't speak about your faith unless you're asked to." This is according to the Telegraph over in the UK. The headline, "Don't speak about your faith unless you're asked to," says Archbishop of Canterbury. Now the story goes on, quote, "Christians should not talk to people about their faith unless they are actively invited to do so," the Archbishop of Canterbury has insisted. The Most Reverend Justin Welby said enthusiastic members of his flock should not be afraid to talk about Christianity in a more secular society, but advise them to listen to others before saying anything, and crucially, to wait until they are asked. Okay? And the story goes on from there. And now this is the thing. They tell us in this story that Archbishop Welby is spearheading some kind of initiative there in the UK with 9 days of prayer leading up to Pentecost, apparently, according to this story. Okay, said, quote, "It culminated in events last Sunday in which some of England's most famous cathedrals, etc., were given over to rock concerts-style music. In St. Paul's, 5 bishops were photographed dancing in their cassocks." Okay, their priestly robes. The bishops are dancing there. Now, I guess, trying to show that they're in touch with contemporary society. Then it goes on. It says, quote, "But speaking at a reception for leaders of other faiths in the garden of Lambeth Palace, the Archbishop insisted Christians should not actively proselytize non-Christians." Now, what he's doing, if you read this story, he's trying to, you know, they've got declining church membership. He's trying to build things up. They're seeking these techniques to get people involved. They have some kind of rock concert. They have bishops out there dancing and showing that they're cool, I guess, to try and draw people in. But now he's saying you shouldn't share your faith with anybody unless you're asked about it. Okay, don't proselytize. Don't actively proselytize. Now, this is something that we've seen in the past where you have these kind of crusades and this kind of thing, so-called crusades, where you have Catholics and Protestant evangelicals working together, and they're told not to engage in so-called sheep stealing, where the evangelicals witness to the Catholics and tell them that they need to get saved and come out of the Catholic Church. And they've made people agree that they would not engage in this kind of proselytization or so-called sheep stealing. Okay, that's kind of where it began. And I remember these stories from years ago. Now they're taking it a step further, and now it's not just the no sheep stealing among people who are professing Christians, but now don't open up and share your faith with people of other religions. Now, I've talked about for years what I believe is this two-step program with the Vatican, with Rome, who seeks to unite all of the variant Christian denominations, step one, and then step two, to unite the professing Christian denominations with all of the pagan religions of the world. And what they're doing, even though this is the Archbishop of Canterbury, there's no question that the Church of England and the Archbishop of Canterbury, the previous Archbishop of Canterbury, Rowan Williams, he was full-blown ecumenical, bowing down, kissing the Pope's ring. I mean, he was just fully gone into the ecumenical movement. Now we've got the newer Archbishop of Canterbury, although he's been in this, Archbishop Welby has had this title for a number of years now. But nevertheless, I thought he was pretty okay, because the last time I saw a story with him was where he was speaking against the acceptance of gay marriage by the Anglican Church of England, because he said he stood in an African village where there had been 200 to 300 Christians who were specifically slaughtered over in Africa by the Muslims there, because the Muslims said, look, there are Christians there, and Christianity is promoting homosexuality, and so if we don't wipe out these Christians, they're going to try to convert us to become homosexuals. Now, I did a radio program on that some time ago and talked about the story. And so Archbishop Welby, he actually spoke against the idea of having Christianity officially embrace so-called gay marriage for this reason, because it would be, I mean, there's a lot of repercussions, but one of them is it endangers Christian groups in other parts of the world. So he's seemed like a decent fellow, but of course he's been involved in ecumenism. He's gone to see the Pope of the Vatican and this kind of thing. It's disappointing to read this story. It's very disappointing to read this story. And here's what he says. Oh, it says, quote, asked where he drew the line between evangelism and proselytism. He said, quote, I draw the line in terms of respect for the other, in starting by listening before you speak, in terms of love that is unconditional and not conditional to one iota, to one single element on how the person responds to your own declaration of faith, and of not speaking about faith unless you are asked about faith. And he goes on, he says, quote, I draw a pretty sharp line. It is all based around loving the person you are dealing with, which means you seek their well-being and you respect their identity and their integrity. And of course, this is at a gathering where you've got rabbis, you have Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus, etc. And so this is some kind of interfaith. All right, now you have a publication, another publication. This is covered by the UK Telegraph, the story about the Archbishop. And then you have another one called Virtue Online, the voice for global Orthodox Anglicanism. And they have an article on it, and they try to defend what the Archbishop of Canterbury actually said and what he intended. Okay? And they try to soften the blow there a little bit. They say this. But here's how they soften it. They say, quote, the context was a reception at Lambeth Palace for faith leaders, a kind of Archbishop's garden party of multi-faith fraternity and fellowship. All right, so he goes on. He says, quote, which certainly wouldn't be an occasion to bash people over the head with Jesus. You don't invite the chief rabbi and prominent Muslim, Sikh, Buddhist, and Hindu representatives into your home and tell them their faith is deficient and they all need Jesus, and if they don't accept him as their personal Lord and Savior, they're all going to hell. That's just not very polite, is it? Indeed, it wouldn't be very polite in any meaningful relationship. It is always preferable to witness in deeds rather than words. Now, I really do not agree with this manner of defense here, and we're not, I mean, yes, obviously, we're told we're actually supposed to obey God in both word and deed, in both. Okay? He does try to soften the blow, and he does try to argue that the Archbishop did not intend that in every circumstance this would be the case, but that apparently it was this ecumenical gathering that was the context. But it seems like an obvious compromise. Let's compare this with what we find in the scripture. When we go to the book of Acts of the Apostles, where you've got Paul the Apostle going into Athens. And there in Athens, they worship all these different pagan gods. And they, in fact, it is said in some histories that they had more gods in Athens than anywhere else in the entire Greek Empire. Okay? And typically, in the Greek and Roman Empire, you could only worship the gods that had been appointed by the state. And that's an interesting detail. So they had laws against introducing strange gods or new gods into their cities. Okay? And that is apparently an element at work here when Paul is at Athens. But notice what he does in Acts chapter 17. And 16, we're at Acts 17 and verse 16, where it says, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry." They're given over to idolatry. Does Paul say, well, I need to be respectful of their beliefs and the fact that they worship all these pagan gods, and I need to, you know, make sure they understand that I really have respect for their faith and blah, blah, blah? Is that what Paul is engaged in? Now, I'm not in any way suggesting that as Christians, as believers, we would be disrespectful to people as individuals and so on. However, what is often interpreted as quote unquote disrespectful is simply a matter of communicating what the Word of God says about the gospel, about salvation, about the consequence of sin, and about the true character and nature of the pagan gods and goddesses that are worshipped by the Gentile world, by the unbelieving world. And that the gods that they're worshipping are, in fact, false gods or demonic powers and principalities. We find both in the scripture. All right, so Paul sees the city is wholly given to idolatry. And it says, verse 17, "Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler say? Others some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean." Now, it's interesting, they do inquire of Paul what it is that he's preaching about, but notice that Paul takes the initiative. He takes the initiative. He goes, and this was his manner. He would always go to the synagogues first, because he argued the gospel is to the Jew first and also to the Greek or the Gentile. So he goes to the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. So he's starting at the synagogues. He's going to meet with devout persons, people who are already committed to God, and he's confronting them and witnessing to them, and then he's in the market daily with them that met with him. Okay? And so he's there. He's taking the initiative, and then people around him are noticing that he is preaching and witnessing, and then they wish to inquire. Okay? And so then they take him to the Areopagus in verse 19. And they say, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. But Paul does not just wait quietly and walk around and wait until somebody asks him, gee, what do you believe, friend? Which seems to be what the Archbishop of Canterbury is advising Christians. And it's just a failure on the part of this modern ecumenical movement. This is the direction that it's moving in, brethren. It's moving in the direction where it is becoming increasingly hostile to the preaching of the gospel. And the idea that Christians should back down from preaching the gospel because people are going to be offended at it. I mean, how can you possibly be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ if you are concerned that people are going to get mad at you from preaching the gospel? Of course they're going to get mad at you. I mean, if they got mad at the Lord Jesus Christ, they're going to get mad at you. They got mad at the Apostle Paul and they stoned him to death at one point. They tried to throw Jesus off a cliff. If they call the master of the house Beelzebub, what will they say of his servants, Jesus said. This is all part of our walk of faith as believers. Of course they're going to get mad about it when you tell them that they are following false gods. And that's exactly what Paul does. Okay, when he gets up on Mars Hill, he doesn't lie to them. He doesn't try to find a way to make them all feel good about everything. Now, he's diplomatic. I'll give him that. He's careful. But nevertheless, look at what he says. It says, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you. So he found a pedestal with no image, no idol upon it, made out to the unknown God. So verse 24, Paul says, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said. For we are also his offspring. Now, I've talked about the Greek poets that are being referenced here. And Paul does in this regard. He finds a common ground with them in that regard. And he quotes from these poets things that are in agreement with the teachings of the gospel. Now, of course, that does not validate whatever it was that those poets believed. Everything else that they believed does not now become validated because Paul found some things within their teaching that he could make reference to. But he does find a common ground with them. So he says, as certain also of your own poets have said, then verse 29, forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. Now here he is directly confronting their whole entire practice of making idols. I mean, they got all of these statues all over the place there in Athens and throughout the Greek world. So Paul obviously he realizes that there's a risk here by telling them that their manner of worshiping God or the gods is simply incorrect. So the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. This is why I say, brethren, idolatry begins. Over and over again, the Bible says that idols are the works of men's hands. Idolatry begins when man shapes God. That's how I've seen it from the scripture. The works of men's hands, when men start to shape God. This is why Jesus said, they do worship me in vain, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Our role as God's creatures is not to shape God, but rather to receive God for who he reveals himself to be through the Holy Scripture. All right, let's go to our commercial break. When we come back, we will talk more right after this.
Adullam Films presents Dark Clouds Over Elberton, the true story of the Georgia Guidestones, a dynamic new documentary exposing the environmental agenda. In 1980, this granite monument was erected by an anonymous stranger who called himself R.C. Christian. He claimed to represent a small group that wished to usher in the Age of Reason. Sometimes called the American Stonehenge, this strange monument is said to contain the Ten Commandments of the New Age, or the Ten Commandments of the Antichrist. It calls for global government, environmental control, and worst of all, it says to maintain the world population under 500 million people. But who was R.C. Christian, and does his monument have something to do with the climate change agenda of the United Nations today? Find out by ordering Dark Clouds Over Elberton, the true story of the Georgia Guidestones. Available at noiseofthunderradio.com. That's noiseofthunderradio.com.
Christian Film Ministry, Adullam Films presents A Lamp in the Dark, the untold history of the Bible. Enter into a world of saints and martyrs battling spies, assassins and wolves in sheep's clothing. A Lamp in the Dark unfolds the fascinating history, the Bible, and the lives of the saints who fought to preserve it. This exciting look into the times of valiant men of faith, such as John Wycliffe, William Tyndale, and Martin Luther, is a must-see for any follower of Christ. Share with your church, your family, and friends the untold history of the Bible today. Now available at noiseofthunderradio.com. That's noiseofthunderradio.com.
If you want to understand the times through the lens of a biblical worldview, get answers to important Bible questions, or be involved in intensive Bible study and research, then check out situationroom.net/join. You can now join for just $7.99 a month and have instant access to the radio and television programs of Brannon House, Mike Gendron, Mike Abendroth, Mike Riddle, Justin Peters, John Whitcomb, Jimmy DeYoung, Jesse Johnson, Susan Heck, Chris Pinto, John Leffler, T.A. McMahon, Michael John Beasley, David Farnell, and Tommy Ice. Many of these programs are exclusive to The Situation Room and are produced and or distributed by Worldview Weekend from our radio and television studios in Memphis, Tennessee. Our goal is to help you defend and proclaim a biblical worldview. So why not go to situationroom.net/join right now and look at what is waiting for you as a member. This is broadcast quality, biblically sound, on-demand content for the entire family. Situationroom.net/join. Join now and we'll send you 20 Worldview Weekend DVDs as our way of saying thank you for becoming a member or for renewing your membership. That's $300 in free DVDs shipped to you free of charge when you join at situationroom.net/join.
Noise of Thunder Radio.
Okay, we are back. Praise the Lord, you guys. I'm Chris Pinto. This is Noise of Thunder Radio. Thanks for staying with the show today. I wanted to finish up what we're talking about here with Acts of the Apostles and Paul's manner of witnessing to people. I mean, this idea, because what's being communicated now over in the UK with the Archbishop of Canterbury is the idea that if you preach the gospel, because there's no way around it. This is why Jesus said, you will be hated of all men for my name's sake. It's the name of Jesus. When you are telling people, Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You're not going to be saved by Muhammad or Buddha or Krishna or Zoroaster. These other paths to God are not ways of salvation. You're not going to be saved by praying to Mary or by praying to someone else. It's only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. It's through faith in him. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Jesus says, I am the door to the sheepfold. By me men may enter in. But if any man tries to climb in through some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. So there are warnings, one warning after another after another. And unfortunately, the modern-day ecumenical movement does not wish to hearken to those warnings. They find them offensive if you preach that. And so the idea is that if you do not accept somebody else's religion, somehow or other, you're being disrespectful. And you're not having respect or regard for their dignity, for the dignity of their life and their faith and whatever. I mean, this all feeds into what's going on with the homosexual movement right now. And this promotion of, I mean, I just saw a story where now the Canadian government under Justin Trudeau is trying to pass a law that will give a person up to 2 years, I think it is, 2 years in jail if you insult or speak against transgenders in Canada. They're going to put you in jail for 2 years now. We've seen this crazy law in New York where they want to fine business owners $250,000 if you got some guy in a dress with lipstick on and you don't call him a woman. He wants to be called, you know, Marilyn, and you call him Bob by his real name. You're looking at $250,000 you got to pay. And now there's all of these insane transgender bathroom laws. I mean, I've mentioned this to a couple of people. People cannot believe how utterly insane this bathroom business is right now, trying to force everybody to conform to this transgender bathroom business, which is completely insane. But what is the priority for this movement? This movement, their priority is you must have respect for everybody's worldview. Everybody, whatever it is they want to do. Some guy wants to dress up like a woman. If somebody wants to worship Buddha, if they want to worship Zoroaster, or they believe there's pink elephants on the moon, whatever it is, you have to have respect for that and honor that, because the worst thing in the world is that you might insult them by telling them the truth. That their feelings might get hurt if you actually tell them, no, you are not a woman. God created you as a man. You should not be wearing a dress. That is not appropriate. Now you've hurt their feelings. But you see, the same principle applies when preaching the gospel. Telling somebody that you are following a false God who cannot save you. You're not going to go to heaven by following after some other God. Jesus, he's the way. He's the way of salvation. He is God manifest in the flesh. He is the Word of God that was from the beginning. And in him are all God's great promises of salvation and life eternal fulfilled. And if you love somebody, you're going to tell them the truth. Because we can't see it as love to withhold the truth. I mean, what does God say to his watchman? If I say to the wicked, he shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn him, he will die in his sin, but his blood shall I require at your hand. This is why Paul, when he preached the gospel to the Jews and they rejected it, he tore his garment and he said, your blood be on your own heads, I am clean. All right, so Paul, he goes on, he's here preaching at Athens. What does he say? He tells them that we shouldn't think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. He says, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. He tells them they need to repent. They need to turn away. They need to change their mind, change their heart, turn their heart away from these idols, and seek the true and living God. It says, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 32, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed. So there were some who believed. Yes, there were those who mocked. There were those who said, well, we'll look into this later on. And yet there were others who believed. And that has been the case, brethren, in every generation. That's the case today. When the gospel is preached, we witness to people. Some people believe, other people just kind of brush it off. Other people, perhaps they mock. We see all of these elements in the world today. But nevertheless, what does Paul say? Paul says, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Woe is me if I don't preach it. If I don't preach the gospel. That's why this politically correct, because the ecumenical movement does this. It does this really soft kind of, it's I call it velvet glove persecution. That's what it is. It's saying, well, don't offend anybody. Now, don't say this and don't say that because somebody might get upset. And you don't want to say that. You don't want to, offend them. You need to respect them. And it's continually in a real soft kind of way, breaking down the zeal, the boldness, trying to diminish the, James and John, they were called the sons of thunder. There's a boldness in the witness that we find in the Holy Scripture, an unapologetic boldness. And this political correctness diminishes all of that and tries to make Christians feel guilty about taking a stand for the faith of Christ. And we often hear, even when Christians are taking a stand for the faith of Christ, they'll do it and then they'll kind of backpedal and say, well, of course I respect what everybody else believes and blah, 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 and this kind of thing, which really undermines the gospel. It undermines the gospel. Paul was very straightforward. He said, when the Lord returns, he comes in flaming fire with his mighty angels, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He lets them know. Paul didn't allow the Athenians to walk away thinking that it was okay to worship these pagan gods. He didn't let them walk away thinking that, well, if they worship these pagans, that's all the same thing as worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That putting your faith in Apollo is the same as putting your faith in Jesus. No, he didn't leave them in that condition. He did not leave them in that condition. He let them know. He found a way to witness to them. And so that's the difference, brethren. I think this ecumenical movement, I think with the political correctness, the political correctness to me, the more I consider it, it's like a modern day version of the Inquisition's heresy. And the speaking against heresy, that when you don't, and of course heresy in the Middle Ages for the Inquisitors didn't have to do with error from biblical doctrine. It had to do with not professing or confessing whatever the Pope and the Holy See of Rome wanted you to confess. So if you refuse to confess transubstantiation, or you refuse to confess that the Pope was the head of the church, etc., for these things you could be condemned. You could be burnt to the stake. In fact, we were told when we were at the Tyndale Museum by the curator there that the reason William Tyndale, the technical reason Tyndale was condemned, was refusing to acknowledge the authority of the Pope. And so heresy was, well, you didn't say, you're not making the confession that we think you should make. And that's really what we're dealing with here in modern times. If you don't make the confession that the leftist movement in this country and other parts of the really throughout the Western world, but especially in America, we see it all the time. You don't make that confession, then you're going to be savagely attacked, and then they expect you to come out and recant, heretic. You've got to come out, you've got to apologize now because you're guilty of heresy. That's really what it is. It's like there's a soft inquisition at work in our system. It's not a full-blown inquisition at this point, but it's like a soft inquisition. But our current soft persecution could become more severe. The soft inquisition could become much more severe persecution if Hillary becomes the next president. There's an article here on Breitbart.com talking about how Hillary has a desire to increase the number of Syrian refugees, these Islamic refugees coming from Syria, to increase it by 500%. The article goes on to say that, it says that last year President Obama directed his administration to accept at least 10,000 Syrian refugees over the course of this fiscal year. However, Clinton said that Obama's plan did not go nearly far enough. Clinton called for a 500% increase to Obama's refugee resettlement operation. She said, quote, "I think the United States has to do more. I would like to see us move from what is a good start with 10,000 to 65,000. Okay? Then it goes on to describe the numbers, et cetera, and how it all adds up. When all is said and done, she says, Breitbart says that what Hillary wants to do would bring the total annual migration from the Muslim world to 182,000 a year under Clinton's proposal, of which roughly 140,000 would be from the Middle East specifically, according to Department of Homeland Security data. 182,000 Muslims a year. Now, over a 10-year period, that's about 1.8 million Muslims over a 10-year period. And then, of course, they would multiply once they got here, etc. It seems pretty obvious that the Democratic Party, which is given over to socialism, wants to do the same thing in the United States that they are doing throughout Western Europe, what they're doing in Canada right now with Justin Trudeau, etc., to advance the Islamic agenda here in the United States. And they've already tried, you know, I'm talking about this, the idea of us being in the midst of kind of a soft inquisition, soft persecution with what's going on with what they're doing with the homosexual and transgender movement right now. But the Democrats want to do the same thing with so-called Islamophobia. And they've already proposed in Congress a law that would call for the punishment of anybody who spoke against Islam in our country. Now, it's not likely that the law is going to go through, but it shows the direction that they want to take the country. And if Hillary's elected, things could become very dark very, very quickly. So we need to be in prayer, brethren. We need to trust the Lord, and we need to lift our eyes to heaven and just recognize that, well, we were forewarned that all these things would come to pass. We were forewarned that as time goes on, evildoers and seducers would wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But now I found a great quote the other day from a missionary, 20th century missionary, C.T. Studd, C.T. Studd, S-T-U-D-D, who said, among many things, you can look him up online, he's got a lot of great quotes, but he said, quote, "He always wins who sides with God. He always wins who sides with God. Praise the Lord." And C.T. Studd, he's got a book out there, and you can read parts of it online, called The Chocolate Soldier. And at first I saw the title and I thought, well, now what is this about, The Chocolate Soldier? doesn't seem to make any sense. And I go and I look it up, and it's really what he's talking about, the idea of the chocolate soldier, is the Christian who wants to have an easy time of it. He's like a chocolate soldier. He wants everything to be very sweet and nice and wonderful and comfortable and cozy and all this other kind of stuff. Whereas then he goes on, Stud goes on, and he's talking about how, you know, and he was a pretty tough missionary, apparently. There's a story about him I was reading about how he would baptize. He was a missionary over in Africa, and he's baptizing people with one hand while holding a gun in the other in case he needs to shoot crocodiles that are coming upon them in the water. So he was a hardy, tough missionary. And he encouraged Christians to be tough and not to look for a soft path, an easy way, and so on, because that's not what the Lord has called us to. Not what the Lord has called us to. It's, of course, the Scripture says, Jesus says, in the world ye shall have tribulation. The apostle said, it is through much tribulation that we must enter into the kingdom of God. But Jesus says, in the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. The Bible says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord shall deliver him from every one. That's God's promise, brethren. That's God's promise. So I like what Stead said when he said, he always wins who sides with God. If God be for us, who can stand against us? If we trust the Lord, then there is always victory. God always causes us to triumph in Christ. Praise the Lord. All right, brethren, that's going to do it for us today. That is our show. We'll stop it there, but we will be back next time as the Lord leads us. Until then, God bless you guys. I'm Chris Pinto, and you've been listening to Noise of Thunder Radio.